Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin our reading at verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. The scriptures declare in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Two things are to be noted here. First, God promised that eternal life would be made available. And second, God cannot lie. Understand that for this to come about, the crucifixion had to take place. If Christ did not die for our sins, then God cannot forgive human wickedness, and his justice must prevail. Man must suffer the consequences of his own sin, for the wages of sin is death. And without the crucifixion, mankind is doomed. But God promised. And by his very nature, he cannot lie. He must keep his word. In the seeming contradiction that God incarnate would be arrested and hauled away to a kangaroo court to face ridicule, slander, abuse, and then be turned over to the Roman authorities while demanding his death, the question of who is ultimately in charge here is answered with the seemingly impossible reply, God is, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. In our text in Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 47. Now remember, he has been in the Garden of Gethsemane, an enclosed area. We're not exactly sure how big it is, but from the descriptions as far as him removing himself, he leaving some of the disciples evidently at the doorway. And then there was another gap, he says, about a stone's cast and then another stone's cast. It may have been an enclosed thing, about the size of this gymnasium. An enclosed garden. And the word Gethsemane means olive press, so evidently an olive orchard, perhaps some other plants growing in there as well. The current Garden of Gethsemane is almost certainly not the right location. The current garden is at the foot of the Mount of Olives, and this would have been further away, up the side a little bit, a more secluded location. But while he prayed and while he said, behold, he is at hand that doth betray me, he says in verse 46, understand that it's after midnight. It's dark. They don't have electric lights and so on. And we have a procession coming to arrest Jesus. A large number of people. And as he's there on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, no doubt he can see issuing from the city of Jerusalem this ribbon of torches and so on, making their way up the mountain, being led by Judas. Hearing the low mumble of voices as this large group trying to keep quiet so as not to draw attention to themselves, and yet this is a large group that is coming, being led by Judas. And one of the things that's very interesting about this is it says there in verse 14, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12. It doesn't say that wicked, nasty, horrible, debauched creature. It says one of the 12. If you read Christian literature from the first several centuries, they come up with all kinds of amazing stories about how wretched and horrible this guy was. And yet, as you go through the gospel accounts, he's one of the 12. His role was unsuspected by the others. At the Last Supper, when Jesus says, one of you shall betray me, they all looked around saying, who could it be? You didn't have 11 eyes shifting over and focusing on this one rascal among them. He had done what they had done. He had gone out and preached the gospel of the kingdom. When he sent them out, they healed the sick. They raised the dead. He was among them. He did what the others had done. Evil is not always obvious. Matter of fact, most of the time it isn't. And he's leading the way. This one. Now Jesus knew. And we know from John's gospel that very likely John knew. John had asked Jesus and said something to John that only John would have probably heard. So John knew and Jesus knew, but probably nobody else did. He had been sent out prior to the Last Supper, or to the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper there. And he is leading the way of this procession. It says in John chapter 18 and verse 2, a parallel passage, that Judas knew the place, for Jesus often went there, a place of privacy in the crowds of Jerusalem, especially there at the festival of Passover and unleavened bread. Also, of course, he knew Jesus face to face. He knew his appearance. He knew his voice. Now think about this, because this is so far removed from how we live. We know by face, think about this, probably thousands of people. Not just the people that we have met and seen and talked to, but thousands of people that we will never meet. We know what our politicians look like. We know what the who's who of the entertainment world are, what they look like. We know all these different sports figures. We know what these people look like because we've seen their picture. We've seen them on television. You can't avoid seeing pictures all around you. They didn't have that. There was no photographs. You didn't have, even the likenesses on coins and of the Roman emperor were pretty sketchy. Most of the time, you just had to know somebody. And so you have this Jesus who is known by reputation. But I'll guarantee you that the majority of the people who are coming to arrest him have no idea who he is. They've not seen him. They couldn't pick him out of a crowd. And they don't have their Duracell flashlights out there shining, or their Coleman lanterns. They are dealing with torches, and the lanterns there are basically a giant candle on a stick. The light will be dim. It's the middle of the night. Judas really is necessary for them to do what they want to do. They are coming to arrest Jesus, and they need an insider who will not only know where he is, but be able to pick him out of the number of men that will be there to say, that's the one. And so Judas, one of the 12, came. And with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the word there is for a crowd. It's the normal word for a crowd. We know from John chapter 18 and verse 3 that they had a cohort of soldiers with them. A cohort is a specific Roman term for 600 soldiers. This is not the temple guard. These are Roman soldiers. This is an armed crowd with swords and staves, lanterns and torches, a long procession. 600 soldiers given by Pilate. Pilate had to have been informed in advance. Remember that when Jesus is brought before Pilate the next day, that a message comes from Pilate's wife saying, have nothing to do with this wretched man, for I have suffered much in a dream because of him. How did she know about Jesus? Pilate knew in advance, because in order to get the Roman cohort of soldiers, Pilate had to have been brought in earlier. There is a conspiracy going on. There is intrigue going on. This is not a random mob of people, as we have seen earlier, and we will see later on. This is a select group. They are sent by the authorities, the chief priests. According to John chapter 18, verse 3, the Pharisees were involved. According to Mark chapter 14 and verse 43, the scribes were involved. And Luke seems to indicate that some of the chief priests were there in person in this group coming to the garden. They want to make sure that the job is done. All told, there may have been as many as 1,000 people coming to arrest the one man. The one man who had never demonstrated any violence other than using a whip made out of cords to drive the money changers from the temple. There was no indication that he had a staff, that he had a rod, a club, a sword, a bow, anything of that nature. We know earlier on in the book of Luke that among his disciples there were 2 swords. That's all. And now we have 600 Roman soldiers along with many others from the temple guard and other people that are coming. A huge crowd to get one. In verse 48, it says, now he that betrayed him gave them, the rest of the people there, a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. I will identify the one you are to arrest by giving him a kiss. Now, by the way, this is a common, we don't think about this. My wife and I, this is my wife over here, so we have visitors and so on, I usually shake her hand, but this is my wife. And I will give her a holy kiss, okay? All right. That kind of thing is not acceptable in America for your average greeting, okay? I don't recommend it. I know the Bible says greet one another with a holy kiss, all right? In a lot of cultures, that's standard. 4 years ago, we went to Quebec, Canada. I have relatives. I have family in Quebec. I have a cousin, Jonathan, who, although he grew up speaking English, he has become thoroughly French fried. here, stand up for just a second. And so my wife, meeting Jonathan for the first time, he goes, ah, bonjour, mwah, mwah. And she's kind of... Now, granted, it's family, but still. In a lot of cultures, the kiss on the cheek is a greeting. And you may read about this, that the kissing of a ring or the kissing of a hand in nobility in Europe and so on, the kissing of the hem of a garment or of the robe was standard procedure in a lot of places. And so the kiss on the cheek is very much still a part of many cultures. And this is the signal to identify which man is Jesus. In Mark chapter 14, verse 44, it says, and he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, take him and lead him away. A sign of affection, a sign of greeting for the ultimate sin. Satan knows no shame or restraint, and sin knows no love or compassion, but is driven by selfishness. Understand that in any relationship, if somebody is trying to get you to do wrong, they're not doing it for your benefit. It is driven by selfish motives. Sin is at the root. And so he gives the sign, the one that I kiss, the one I approach, hail Master, and kiss him. He is the one. hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail Master, and kissed him. Verse 50. There's some translation issues here, but let me give you what I believe it says here. It says, And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? This is almost certainly not a question. The idea here is, friend, and the word friend there is more of, it's not a closeness. It's not, there's not a love there. It's like, I don't know if we could say, hey, buddy, do what you're supposed to do. Not quite that low a level, but we get the idea. There's not a great deal of affection in the idea. It's not disregard or contempt. But he says, do what you have come to do. Jesus is not caught by surprise. He knows. I believe the New American Standard has the translation right. Do what you have come to do. Jesus says that the plan must come to pass. The scripture must be fulfilled. Then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and took him. It says in John that they bound him, which was contrary to the Jewish law. He's telling Judas to fulfill his intent, to betray the Lord, to identify him to the authorities. The plan must be fulfilled. It has to happen. Now, you have all this happening. There's been this huge crowd showing up, and you can imagine the disciples, most of them probably been sleeping. And all of a sudden, they wake up and there's all this light and there's this huge number of people and they're hearing voices and there's Judas and we have these soldiers rushing forward and grabbing Jesus. And it says in Luke chapter 22 verse 49, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? What are we supposed to do? They're coming for the master. They're awaiting orders from their king. But Peter didn't wait for an answer. It says, and one of them, verse 51. In Mark, it says, and one of them. In Luke, it says, and one of them. And John says, and Peter drew a sword. Just in passing, why do you suppose John says, and by the way, it was Peter. I'll tell you a likely reason. When Matthew and Mark and Luke were written, Peter was still around. And he could suffer consequences for that action done decades before. There's no statute of limitations. But by the time John's gospel was written, Peter had been martyred and had been dead for over two decades. And so it could be told. Peter didn't wait for the answer. Peter, impetuous Peter, not waiting for Jesus' response, draws the sword, lunges forward to the nearest guy, and whoosh. Now, we don't know if Peter's just a bad aim or the guy saw it coming and he's doing the bob and weave to get away. But it says in Luke chapter 22 and verse 50 that he cut off the right ear of the chief priest's slave. And I'll guarantee you, Peter was aiming for something else. The servant's name in John chapter 18, verse 10, is Malchus. And in Luke chapter 22 and verse 51, Jesus reaches forward and heals the wound. And then he rebukes Peter. From a human perspective, we don't operate this way. Self-preservation is woven into the very fabric of our being. To do what Jesus did, to set aside everything that's going to hinder this from happening. But this is the work of the enemy. Judas is, it says, actually possessed by the devil himself at this point. We have the outspoken long-term enemies of Jesus coming to seize him, contrary to the law, but they are the authorities. They have the authority to do this. We can't take the law into our own hands, or should we? Because Jesus is the King. There's a quandary here. We must protect the Master. But Jesus says in verse 52, put up again the sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. By the way, that has been misinterpreted, as much of the scripture has been. All they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Violence will bring you into judgment by the authorities. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, it says, let every soul... Now understand, this is the Roman Empire that's ruling the world at this time. Not a bastion of justice, sympathy, compassion, or righteousness. And yet it declares, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God put the government that is in place there. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. They shall suffer the temporal consequences for resisting the civil authorities. For rulers are not a terror to good works, generally speaking, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, the government, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, to a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. It is not right, therefore, for us to take justice into our own hands. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Violence, by the way, is never called for the advancement of the cause of Christ. And I know you've got all these different points of view that have come across over the centuries, and understand that one of the great trials, one of the great tribulations of the church has been a failure to obey the scripture in these areas. When you had the Reformation take place, and the gospel was put before people for the first time in ages, there were believers scattered along the way, but just for the gospel to go forth, we had the printing press going for the first time in history, just going forth. They can't burn the books fast enough, and therefore the gospel is going out. The truths of the scripture are going out, and people are being saved. And what came on the heels of that? War. The Protestants fighting the Catholics, and it undermined the message. It hindered the gospel. John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, for if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not hence. And every time this is ignored, the cause of Christ and the gospel is hindered. It is in disobedience to God's word. God's word, God's work must be done God's way. Somehow we can convince ourselves, seemingly, that I can honor God by holding his word in contempt. Now, this doesn't mean we don't have self-defense. If somebody were to break into your house, this doesn't mean that we cannot defend our country if we're in the armed forces or the police force or something of that nature. This is the idea of taking justice in our own hands, and it's not in accord with the scripture. Christ will judge at his return. The church age is not a physical theocratic kingdom. Now, if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you become a citizen of the kingdom that is coming. But there is not a physical theocratic kingdom here now. God's kingdom is not here and now in a physical form. And this is the error of the theonomists or reconstructionists. They believe that the church is a continuation of Old Testament Israel, and therefore certain ideas that were part of the constitution of Israel under the law of Moses should be how the United States operates. There's a little confusion there between what is the church and what is Israel, because understand they're not the same thing, and yet they blend them together into one unit and reach erroneous ideas. And by the way, that has been the justification, generally speaking, for violence and for the church taking up arms, is that we are a continuation of Old Testament Israel, and it's not the case. Bad theology results in bad behavior. And so Jesus says, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Thinkest thou not how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? It has to come to pass. The scriptures must be fulfilled. This horrible act, this arrest of Jesus and the things that are going to follow in the next 12 to 18 hours must come to pass. It cannot be hindered. And Jesus had the power and authority available, but he didn't use it to do this. We sang this in the song. He could have called 10,000 angels. Actually, according to what he says here, he could have called 72,000. He did not call his disciples to arms. He could have called, it says, for 12 legions of angels. Look at verse 53. Thinkest thou not that I could now pray to my Father, and that he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? What's a legion? A legion is 6,000 soldiers. 72,000 soldiers. Of angels, mind you. According to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, and also we get the same idea from 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 85, human beings are impotent when it comes to angels. There is no resisting. We know from 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 85 that when there was a siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians, when Hezekiah was king, and they prayed, and God sent deliverance, it says he sent an angel, and 185,000 enemy soldiers died. An angel. Jesus could have called 72,000 of them. But he didn't. Why? That the scripture must be fulfilled. We can't go contrary to what God had decreed will be. The power and the authority is there to resist, but God has decreed in this case that we must do this. Psalm 41 verse 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Judas must betray his master. Ultimately, the Savior must suffer. He must die for our sins. And then he turns and he addresses the huge crowd that has come to arrest him. It says, "In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out against me as a thief, as a robber, with swords and staves to take me? Is this necessary? I was sat daily with you, teaching in the temple the last week, and ye laid no hand on me. I'm unarmed. I'm a single man. I don't have an army following me. You have 1,000 men here, and you come in the night with a huge army to arrest me." Very interesting. John's gospel. Jesus went to greet them as they came in. We get that idea here. Let us be going there in verse 46. And he said, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And the 1,000 fell down. Whether they knew him or not, the 1,000 fell down. Who's in charge? Who's in charge? And so he says, "I said, whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he. Let these go."
I'm the one you're after. Now, who's in charge? And the mind-boggling thing is, after this seemingly involuntary response to Jesus saying, I am, even these Roman soldiers collapse under that. They still get up and come and arrest him and haul him away. You would think there would be some reflection as to why did we all collapse?
But wickedness follows its course. They are cowards, a huge armed group coming to arrest one unarmed man. They're taking no chances, and they're spreading the guilt. They know that the Jewish leaders know that this is contrary to the law of Moses. This is even contrary to all their traditions and how the Sanhedrin operates and so on. This is contrary. They are breaking the law to do this. They know that Jesus is an innocent man. They know that it's going to be trumped up charges. They know that it's going to be slander that is going to cause him to be crucified. And so they want to spread the guilt. No single man was in charge. There's a conspiracy by the Jewish leadership. The Romans are willing accomplices with their cohort, and eventually they are the ones that will do the crucifying. The soldiers and temple guard, ignorant but willing lackeys of the leadership, obeying orders without regard for propriety or justice, simply wanting to get paid and stay out of the trouble with their superiors. And they'd not arrested him in the temple earlier in the week, because it says in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 4 and 5, they were afraid of causing a riot. And they had consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Here Jesus is teaching almost certainly on the along Solomon's porch in the outermost court of the temple. And if you have among these throngs of thousands of people, if you had a group of soldiers come in and endeavor to seize Jesus, what is the reaction going to be? Even armies sometimes are afraid of mobs of people, afraid of intervention by the listening multitudes. But understand that this is all necessary, that the scriptures be fulfilled. He says in verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. The necessity that scripture be fulfilled. You have this large crowd that has come, this organized mob, if we can say that, unwittingly fulfilling what the scriptures had said would be. We have the disciples fleeing out of fear and hopeless and helplessness, but all in fulfillment of the scripture. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 6, it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah, 700 years before, by inspiration of God, said that this had to be. The scripture must be fulfilled, that we might have the forgiveness of sins. And as it says in Romans chapter 3, in reference to God, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. We look at this gross injustice that is simply going to be snowballing in the upcoming hours. And this is the hour that the tables could have been turned, that the outcome could have been altered very simply, even without supernatural intervention.
And yet the scriptures must be fulfilled. Why was Jesus there? Why was he there in the garden until long after midnight? Because he's waiting for Judas to come. The scriptures must be fulfilled. And as we said in the introduction, that passage in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God has promised eternal life. And God cannot lie. His justice must be satisfied. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Christ must be the sin bearer. Heavenly Father, thank you. We look at this, and this is so far beyond how we operate. This is not how we think. This is not what we would do. And yet, knowing what we know of God from the scriptures, that you are a just God, that you are a holy God, and yet you are a loving, gracious, and merciful God, Christ had to die so that you could forgive sins, because forgiveness is not possible apart from the sacrifice of Christ. It had to be. And yet we shrink from this. We are appalled by this. We would say this should not happen. And yet, Father, you had decreed hundreds of years before that it had to happen, and it had to happen this way. And Father, we grieve at the cost. But Father, we are thankful that forgiveness is available because of what Christ did. And Father, we can embrace this truth, and we can receive the forgiveness of sins, and we can become your children and heirs to the promises that you have made. Or we can look down our noses at this and scoff at the whole idea. And for those people, Christ seemingly has died in vain. There is no hope apart from faith in Christ. Father, if there's somebody here today without Christ, they've never received the gospel, they've never received the message, they have never made Jesus theirs, they don't have a relationship with you, they are uncertain of everlasting life, yet today, Father, they can have that. It can be theirs. Father, may today be the day of their salvation. And Father, for those of us who have, by your grace and mercy, received this gift, Father, may we have a renewed gratitude for what you have done, and therefore a renewed devotion to you in thanksgiving. Father, bring this about, and thank you for what Christ did. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.